about this chapter. We've made it through the most difficult chapter in the book, which was last week. If you walked through last week and you just thought to yourself, holy mackerel, that was totally confusing. Well, you're right. You're right. There are parts of this book that are really, really confusing. And if you were trying to figure out, now wait, are the two witnesses people? Are the two witnesses the church? Is it Israel? What is it? And the answer is yes. That's yes. Just keep answering yes. There are a lot of metaphors that and symbols that are very portable, depending on which way you would like to look at them. And they all have a certain kind of application for the larger picture of what John and ultimately God are trying to communicate to us. And so this morning we find ourselves in Revelation chapter 12. And just to remind you, at the end of chapter 11, and Pastor Scott alluded to this, there is a scene of the throne room that is victorious, that is just super, super transcendent, and gives us a view of the final victory and the celebration in heaven over that final victory. And then immediately we are presented with chapter 12, which is an overview of all of human history up to the point of the tribulation period. It's going to cover all of human history up to the point of the tribulation period. And then the next couple of chapters are going to talk a little bit more about the tribulation period, which is still yet future. We'll actually hit that at the end of this chapter. And then a little more of that is going to be spilled out as we talk over the next couple of weeks about the beasts that are going to come, that are beckoned by the dragon. And so I'll explain all of that this morning. So if you've got your Bibles, make sure they're open to Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12. Now, I want to tell you one. Well, actually, I'm going to hold it. I'll hold it. Revelation chapter 12. This is starting in verse 1, moving us all the way through verse 17. A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. And she was with child, and she cried out, being in labor and in pain to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads were 7 diadems. And his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. And she gave birth to a son, a male, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared by God, so that there she would be nourished for 1,260 days. And there was war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. The dragon and his angels waged war, and they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. The great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, he who accuses them before our God day and night. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony. And they did not love their life, even when faced with death. For this reason, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the earth and to the sea, because the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, knowing that he only has a short time. And when the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child.
But the two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman so that she could fly into the wilderness to her place where she was nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. And the serpent poured water like a river out of its mouth after the woman so that he might cause her to be swept away with the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and drank up the river which the dragon poured out of its mouth. So the dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her children who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. This chapter is wonderful. It's easy to understand. There's the number one thing. You are going to be so delighted at how easy this is to grasp onto. In fact, many of you, as I was reading through, were like, oh, I recognize that. Oh, I get that. Oh, wait, that makes sense. I think that's Jesus. I think that's Satan. I'm not totally sure who the woman is. But anyway, Michael, war, Satan cast down. Okay, I'm getting this. Okay, salvation. I think I might understand some of this chapter. That's a first. I'm feeling like I've got a little bit of confidence going into this. Fantastic. That is great. I am so excited that it makes sense to you. You might have noticed that several sevens are quoted in the book of Revelation, number one, letter A. As you go through the apocalypse, you might have noticed the heavy use of seven in the book. Churches, lampstands, stars, spirits, seals, trumpets, bowls. It's just seven of this and seven of that. And it's just constant as you move through the book. In fact, if you really wanted to, you could find seven sections to this one chapter. And if you were really, really into finding the center of things, you know, three before and three after, you might notice that there are seven sections to the book. Many scholars have taken the entire book and they have broken it down into seven sections according to John's seven different visions that he has over the course of the apocalypse or the book of Revelation. There is virtually no agreement, though, on how to break up those seven sections. And this is typical. While people can see kind of seven visions and seven movements, they have a very difficult time with how to break those things up. And this is why people write books and people buy books, because everybody wants to hear what the latest is on how to interpret or understand the seven sections of the book and how they should be organized. Each section, though, has a what I would call an interlocking feature. In other words, the end of one section introduces the beginning of the next section. And so the sections lock together, which makes the flow of the book very, very good. But unfortunately, it makes identifying the whole structure of the book very, very difficult. However, despite the fact that there's no agreement on how to break up the book, there is virtually universal agreement that Revelation chapter 12 is the center of the book. Now, I know you're thinking to yourself, well, wait a minute, there's 22 chapters. Doesn't that make chapter 11 or something like that the center of the book? If we were to lay this out as it was originally written in a scroll, and then we were to take that scroll, the first part of the scroll, and fold it all the way to the end part of the scroll, and then we were to make a crease, do you know where that crease would crease at? Revelation chapter 12, verse 10. It is literally the center point of the book. And, get this, Revelation chapter 12, verse 10 introduces a little tiny section of verse 10, 11, and 12 that contain the central theme of the entire book. Now, while you're amazed at that kind of symmetry and that kind of writing, this was not unusual back in the ancient world. They would create entire books, in fact, books that are much longer than this one, in what is known as a chiastic structure. Chiasms are like an X.
they would have one section that corresponds with the last section, and then the next section corresponds with the next section, and then there's a center section which actually contains the theme of the entire book. And the center of the center section actually contains the verses which are the introduction to the central theme of the entire book. And you know where we're at today? We're at the central theme of the entire book of Revelation. You have made it exactly halfway through this book, and today you are going to see one of the most important single sections in all of the book of Revelation. I wish I could get you to take this center verse and just put it all over the place to remind yourself this is what the point is. All that we have read before flows into this verse, and everything that we will read from here will flow out of this verse. It was the central point of what John wanted the people to understand, to hear, to translate and interpret this entire book through. This chapter carries the main point of the apocalypse. Everything in the book is important, as we've seen. But this is the most important point that will allow us to locate ourselves in what is going on in the apocalypse. Top of the back page, Revelation 12 is an overview of human history to the tribulation. The story includes God's people. It includes Satan. It includes an angelic rebellion that goes along with Satan. It's going to include a war because of that rebellion. And it will include the centrality of Jesus Christ's sacrifice and the great spiritual conflict that flows out of it, which exists for mankind. So enough introduction. I've given you enough overview. Let's dive in and see what some of these metaphors, what some of these symbols are going to teach us this morning. Number two, letter A. A great sign appears of a pregnant woman in labor. Did you catch that in the first couple of verses? A woman is with child and she is in pain because of her labor. She is clothed with the sun, the moon, and a crown of 12 stars. Each one of these symbols comes from the Old Testament. That's what OT means. NT means New Testament. OT means Old Testament. Each of these are Old Testament symbols, and they are used as descriptions of God's people, the nation of Israel at that time. They are always used of God's people in the Old Testament. You will also note that they are used of God's people in the New Testament, just with a little bit of different context. Instead of 12 tribes, there are 12 apostles and things like that. So there are parallels between the two testaments. There's consistency, and you will even see at the end of the book that those 12s are utilized again. So when you see that number 12, you can think to yourself, oh, the number 12 is often associated with God's people in the Bible. Yes, that's true here as well. She has a crown, and it's got 12 stars or 12 jewels. And this is referring, at least at the beginning of the story, to Israel. It'll also include God's people. In other words, the church. In other words, you and I, by the end of the chapter. This metaphor is going to develop. In reality, the woman is larger than Israel. The woman is larger than the church. The woman is probably the biblical concept of salvation or redemption, to be honest with you. However, we associate her in this chapter as being a woman, or in other words, the one that gives birth to the people of God. Now, sometimes we try to locate that woman in history. In other words, in human history, who is the mother of all people? It would have to be Eve, right? Well, who's the mother of the promise? Well, that would have to be Sarah, correct? If we have Father Abraham, we have Mother Sarah and that kind of thing. Well, who would be the mother of the Christ child? Well, that would be Mary, right? And in reality, who are we speaking of? Any woman in all of history who begets redemption for the world. In other words, many of the mothers right here in this room, and many who are not represented in this room literally, are mothers of redemption. Your children are walking with God. And therefore, you also fit into who this woman is. It is a comprehensive view of the mothers of redemption. Do not simplify it just to being one, because it is used as a very broad symbol throughout the entire book. Obviously, if you're Jewish, who do you locate these people as being? Well, you might locate it as Eve, or most of the time you locate it as being Sarah. If you come from other blends of faith, you might locate it to be another woman that is important for redemption within your culture. The Catholic Church uses this chapter to point to the Virgin Mary as being the mother of all of redemption, because she is the mother of the Christ child. It's not too difficult to see that it's an overly simplistic view for what is being dealt with in the whole of the chapter. If you though come from a Catholic background, you might read this and go, wow, this really sounds very, very much like Mary. And there is a part of it that does sound a little bit, actually, like Mary. But don't be distracted by trying to locate it in some singular individual. What we're talking about is something that is much broader than just Mary or just Eve or just Sarah or just any other mother in history. What we're talking about is God's plan, His scarlet thread of redemption that runs throughout all of history and is delivered to the world through His people. This is the great sign that God has chosen for Himself a people, and that God is going to deliver redemption through those people. Then another lesser sign. This is just a sign. In other words, there's an emphasis on a great sign appears. That's the one that involves redemption. And then a lesser sign appears of a great red dragon. Like a dragon like a serpent. It's going to be explained in a couple of verses. Now you might remember back to the first book of the Bible that the serpent is not given a very advantageous place, right? In the Bible, the serpent is what contains the deceiver in the Bible. And so the great red dragon or the great red serpent, which seems like a kind of like a science fiction, right? That's a sci-fi channel kind of image to us. This great red dragon, this great red serpent in the biblical mindset is located as one who is, in a way kind of anthropomorphized. In other words, he can speak, he can talk. He can communicate, and when he talked to Eve, when the serpent talked to Eve, Eve didn't turn to the serpent and say, "How odd, a talking animal, a talking serpent. I should probably not trust you because this is really outside of the normal box." That kind of thing. To Eve, this was normal. That kind of communication with wildlife or with this serpent was normal. And so what you've got here is a great red serpent. Can you think of any image in the modern day that captures this? How about the traditional view of the devil? The devil is what color? He's red. He's got horns on his forehead. He carries a three-pronged pitchfork. That will make more sense in one more chapter when you see the two beasts that go along with the dragon. The anti-Trinity, if you will. The Trinity that is presented to the world in the dragon and the two beasts. One of them is called the false prophet. And this is Satan's answer to the Trinity itself. God, Christ, Holy Spirit. What you have here is the typical serpent with its long tail and its horns and its bright redness in the Bible representing destruction. And representing blood. This is the sign. It's got a seven-crowned head. And it has 10 horns. Implying that it is very, very powerful. Those horns back in the book of Daniel are associated with superpower countries that exist in the world. In other words, this dragon, this devil, rules not through the traditional singular power, but he rules through the rulers of earth. 1/3 of the stars, and remember that the stars in the book, and the stars in the book of Revelation are often associated with angels. 1/3 of the stars or the angels of heaven are dragged away by his tail. They're dragged away by his strong influence. And he is ravenous. And this is a sick, sick vision. He is ravenous to devour the newborn child of the woman. It's as though he stands at her womb waiting to grab hold of that child, kill that child, and eat that child. Don't miss in all of this imagery the disgustedness of that kind of an image. How literally gross that kind of an image is. What kind of a destructive, destroying kind of people would do that kind of thing? Consume their children. But the child does not get eaten and is revealed as the future ruler, Jesus Christ. Why do I say that? Because he is the one who is to rule the nations with a rod of iron, a reference back to the book of Isaiah, one that is fulfilled by Jesus Christ. Her child, though, is caught up, raptured, literally, to God and to his throne. So the child is taken up to God, resurrected up to God and to his throne. And the woman, redemption, flees into the wilderness or into a lonely place or to a place that has very little for it. And she has a place prepared for her by God, and she is going to be nourished there for 1,260 days. And this is representative of the entire Old Testament. Now, here's one of the most unusual uses of 3.5 years. That the 3.5 years that are represented by the Old Testament are going to be paralleled by 3.5 more years that are represented by the New Testament period of time. An indeterminately long period of time, which is the Old Testament, is compared to the indeterminately long time of the other 3.5 years in the New Testament. So in the last chapter, 3.5 years is quite literal. But in this chapter, 3.5 years is just representative of half of something. Half of human history. Half of the redemptive plan. And so it's wildly confusing to use that symbol as being just one thing in the book. Because here it represents something entirely different. The birth of redemption. And in the one hand, on the one hand, it represents one people. On the other hand, it represents all people. This is Jesus Christ, who has secured the spiritual and physical provision of his people, a relationship with God, through his sacrificial death and resurrection, verses 5 and 6. But his death and resurrection triggers a war. Now we know already from what Jesus says that he has already seen this happen. He's already seen Satan cast down. And so in some capacity, it refers back to before the beginning of human history, when Satan is thrown down to earth. But in another way, this is the event that secures that singular victory that is enabled over Satan. It is Jesus Christ's death, his blood spilled, and his resurrection that secures the victory over Satan. And a new person is introduced to us, a person led, or the armies of heaven are led. And remember, that's what host means in the Bible, the host of heaven. That a host means it's a military kind of view. The angels are always they're always listed in the Bible, or they're always referred to as being part of the heavenly host, or being part of the armies of heaven, or they are warring angels. They are fighters. I know it's, you know, I've said this many times. It's popular to look at angels like Hallmark does, right? Little cute naked cherubs floating around on clouds. But if you've ever studied when people actually encounter angels, angels are gigantic, much bigger than human beings. They are gigantic beings that overwhelm mankind with their size and their awesome majesty. They shine like the sun so much that they can light up everywhere where it is dark. They are overwhelming, they are powerful, and they are built for battle. Totally, you will never see that on a Hallmark card, all right? You're just never going to see that. angels are a totally different race than human beings. When you die, you do not become an angel. Did you know that? You die, you don't float around on a cloud like a little naked cherub, and you don't get to be one of those big kick tail kind of angels, all right? They are their own race. They are aliens, all right? Just to feed that in all of your minds, all right? These guys can do stuff that you and I cannot. And yet in the Bible, it says that the angels look at mankind and they see mankind's experience of the grace of God. And it humbles the heart of the angels that we get to experience that kind of grace. And it says that they will serve mankind throughout history because of this simple truth that God has chosen for mankind to be the receivers of redemption. This is incredible. Your place in this chapter, your place in this book, your place in God's plan. That God has chosen such a people as us. The blind, the dumb, the people that exist in a physical world so limited in their view. God has chosen you and I to be the recipients. Not His most powerful creation, you and I. Angels are powerful and they are overwhelming and they are organized like an army. It even says that Michael, back in the book of Daniel, chapter 12, verse 1 and following in that chapter, Michael is one of the chief angels, just one of the chief angels. We often call him Michael the Archangel. And that's a reference to another part of the Old Testament. But it would probably be inappropriate to see him as just the top of the food chain with angels. It just says he's one of the ruling angels in heaven. He's one of the main angels. He's one of the archangels. He is one of the most powerful angels in the whole Bible, though. There is a scene back in Daniel 12. I'll just say it's in Daniel. I don't actually remember the chapter exactly. Do you ever do that and you feel bad about it? It's really bad when you're the pastor, okay? I should know this reference, but... back in the book of Daniel, there's a scene where Daniel is praying and an angel comes to him and Daniel's kind of like, he's kind of ticked. He's like, why didn't you come quicker? And the angel's like, hey, I started coming as soon as you were praying. Like I was dispatched to come and help you as soon as you started praying. But the evil prince that oversees this area that you're in, it's called the Prince of Persia. He's a bad angel, and he's the one that oversees the area that you're in. He restrained me at the river. That's all it says. He restrained me at the river that lets me get to you. And so he was holding me back. And it wasn't until Michael got there and kicked him out of the way that I was able to come. Do you realize how little we understand about what's going on around us? Like, Pastor Scott breaks into prayer this morning, and what do you think? Oh, gosh. All right. Close your eyes. Look like you know what he's talking about. Well, let's just pray with our children at night. It's probably good for them. Let's just pray for the food because we're Christians. And if we don't do that, like there must be something wrong. Let's make it quick, though, so no one else in the restaurant sees us. Do you have any idea how powerful, how instrumental, how dangerous your prayers are? That it moves beings to your and our help in ways that we cannot imagine. That God has set up an entire army of angels that serve the very spiritual needs of His people. That there is more going on around us than we can see. And if there's anything that you should walk away from this book thinking when it comes to the spiritual world, it's that there is a lot going on spiritually when all your eyes can see is what's going on physically. Do not be deceived. We are involved in an intense battle. And the worst kind of soldier is the one that is unaware that there is an attack coming. That is a stupid soldier, given the amount of preparation that we are provided with here. I mean, when we see the name of Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon, what does that imply? That there's actually a war to be had. That God has said to His angels, go fight them, and that there's resistance, and it is real. We are not in a fight against flesh and blood. No matter what you think or how you feel, there are principalities and powers that are beyond our imagination that are at work behind the physical things that go on around us. You have put your faith, those of you that have trusted Jesus, you have put your faith in a true spiritual reality of what Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross. And I wonder if we live our lives, in fact, I'm convinced that we don't enough, live our lives in such a way that we tap into the reality that is being spoken of right here. It's Jesus' death that triggers this angelic war. It is led by Michael in heaven, a chief angel, against the dragon who is Satan. The devil and his angels are conquered and thrown from heaven in defeat. And where are they thrown to? That's right. This terrestrial ball. This is exactly where they hang out. Is it any wonder when God created the Garden of Eden that it says that this place was a place of chaos and that God was bringing order to a place of incredible chaos in this world? The very Garden of Eden is a step in the direction of redemption where God steps into Satan and his angels' territory and he sets up a place that is perfection in the midst of a place that is chaos. When God promises that He will make heaven and earth and all that is connected to it, He is going to bring it under His complete control. The moment that He asserts that control is not with the power that is available to Him in heaven with Himself and His angels. He chooses to bring redemption through us. And He does it on Satan's frontline territory, where he is the prince of the earth. And the garden is the first movement toward bringing all the chaos of sin and Satan and that rebellion that happened with a third of the angels of heaven. He begins to bring that to order in the Garden of Eden. And it's where redemption for the universe begins. And it centers, strangely enough, it centers on you and me. This is the place we are located in this book. This is the place that we are located in God's universe. He does not conquer with the strong. He conquers with the weak, the blind, the dumb. And by that, I don't mean you're stupid. I mean, you are, but in the big cosmic reality of things, you know, who's got the insight? It's probably not us. But I mean ignorant to the spiritual world that surrounds us. And the book of Revelation helps us to open our eyes. It helps us to open our eyes to what God is about and what God is doing. The victory proclamation rings out from heaven, this loud voice of verse 10. The kingdom of God has been secured over Satan by the blood of the Lamb. Look at it. The kingdom of our God and the authority of His Christ have come. The accuser of our brethren has been thrown down. And they overcame because of what? The blood of the Lamb. It's through the cross. At the center of everything in the Bible is the cross of Jesus Christ. Everything before runs into it, everything after it runs out of it. The cross of Jesus Christ is the center of human and universal history. This is what secures this win or this victory over Satan. It's the blood of the Lamb. There's salvation, not through some sort of conquering power, but through sacrifice. This is the conquering power. Total sacrifice is the true witness and victory of God's people. It goes on to say it. It's because of the blood of the Lamb. It's because of the word of their testimony. And what is the word of a Christian's testimony? Is it all the bad things you've done? And then you throw in at the end, oh yeah, and Jesus saved me. No, it's Jesus saved me. And it makes where I've been and where I'm going completely irrelevant. It makes all the stupid sin that I've participated in my life, it makes it all something that pales in comparison to Jesus and His cross. The very best testimony does not bring light to me. The very best testimony brings light to the cross. I love that. In the last baptisms that we did, Paul Turco, where are you? Hey, Paul, how you doing? I'm going to use you right now. Paul Turco was up there, and beforehand, I make everybody write their testimony down on an index card. Because I'm afraid they're going to freeze when they're in there. They're going to see you all staring at them, and they're going to stare at you, and then we're going to have this really ugly, like, dead silence. And I don't want people to be in that position, and so I ask them to write out their testimony in a card. So when they look at you, they just immediately glue themselves to that card, and that's why you see them reading their card. And Paul showed up that morning. You know what he said to me? I got it. I got it. I didn't have to write anything down. I got it. It's all in here. And he told me a few things he was going to talk about, his dogs and other things like that. And I was like, all right, Lord, it's all there. And you know what Paul got in there and said? He just said, you know, I've been in a lot of bad places and I've really walked away from God. But God found me and He saved me and He's changed me. And I stand before you today, a transformed man. If you know very much about Paul's background, it would be a stunner kind of testimony. The stuff they would put up on stage, you know what I mean? Because it's so bad. Seriously. Paul would tell you this. You know what he told us about it? Did you hear anything about his dog? Nope. You know what you heard? Jesus, only Jesus. It is about the cross of Jesus Christ. That's who we are. They did not love their lives even when faced with death. It's very easy to read that and think, am I willing to give my life for the Lord? And certainly a good question, but my question to you in America, where this week you almost certainly will not face death because you are a Christian. We do not live in that kind of a country. We don't live in that kind of a culture. And unless you're traveling to an Islamic country, this will probably not be the question that is on your head today. So don't miss this. The question for you and I is not, are you willing to face death for Christ? The question for you and I is, are you willing to live for Christ? They did not love their lives. Just stop there. Do you love your life, your lifestyle, all that you are connected to, more than you love Jesus? It's a simple question. How's your life prioritized? What do you invest your time in? What do you invest your money in? What do you invest your talent into? What do you invest your soul into? Are you a lover of your life or a lover of Jesus? Because by the blood of Jesus, you have been saved. And by the blood of Jesus, your life is meaningless in comparison. This is how God's people are to live. And I got news for you. This is the center of the book. This is about the gospel of Jesus. Highlight verse 11. They overcame Him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives even when faced with death. Everything about this book is about that verse. And everything about our lives should crisscross through that truth. We are saved by the blood of the Lamb. Our testimony is the blood of the Lamb. And we do not consider our lives worth loving compared to living for the blood of the Lamb. And if you were faced with something as difficult and tragic as death, and not just your own death, but the death of your brothers and sisters, the death of your family members, death itself, if you were faced with that, there would be no confusion in your soul because you've lived your life for Jesus, and certainly you would give your life for Jesus. Even up to, it says, the point of facing death. This is the victory. This is how Jesus did it. It was salvation or redemption by sacrifice. And by the way, when I say that this book is all about the gospel, that's what I'm talking about. The gospel is not just like the four spiritual laws, or it's not just what you share about Jesus Christ coming and offering salvation. The gospel means that our lives are dedicated to Jesus, to living our lives according to how He lived. He secures salvation for the many through His own sacrifice. Are you living in this way? Fathers, are you calling your sons and your daughters to this lifestyle? Mothers, do you nurture with this in mind? Grandparents, is this what you're most concerned about with your children? Are each of us living as an example of this to the world around us? I said up here a couple weeks ago, we loved having Chinese students in our house because we were able to live like we normally live, and we live in a way that puts Jesus as the priority, right down to, you know, praying with our children before bed, doing devotions before bed with them, doing things in our home like praying over a meal, doing things in our lives like organizing ourselves around the church things that go on that assure discipleship, and we invited them into all of those things. And one of the most startling comments I got after the service that day is that if a Chinese student came into my home, Chris, I'm not sure that they would really see Jesus because there's nothing really unique about my life compared to anybody else's. That is tragic. Is there nothing in some of our lives that speak of Jesus? That doesn't sound anything like overcoming. Allow this verse to press deeply into your heart. And allow your life to emanate from the blood of Jesus Christ. That's where the redemption comes from. That's where the victory is secured. That's how we are to live as we look toward the future. Heaven rejoices as the accuser is cast out. Number 3, letter A. There's rejoicing in heaven, but earth is in great woe. This is the third woe, is that earth is now the recipient of Satan. This is his home. And there is satanic persecution that exists on the earth. And for a second time, this woman is preserved by God. Another 3.5 years, a half a time. For this second time, she is preserved. Redemption is preserved by God. And this is an introduction to what it means to live in an age of persecution. and the serpent pours out water. Normally we associate a serpent being what? Fire breathing, correct? Like dragons don't, they're not water breathing. They're fire breathing. But who breathes fire in this book? Jesus. Don't mess it up. All right? What's the dragon spew out? He spews out water to extinguish the fire. That's the whole idea. The whole concept here is that Satan is spewing out fire. Or I'm sorry, Satan is spewing out water to extinguish the fire of God's people. How poignant on this Pentecost Sunday, where we remember 50 days after Easter, that the Holy Spirit came upon the church on this day. The fire literally lit their lives, and Satan is in the business of being an angry, projectile, water-vomiting dragon in the world. There you go, junior hires. Something you can talk about Jesus, or something you can talk about the devil in language that you understand. But the earth is in great woe because of this persecution. The serpent pours out water. And you know, I am not totally clear on what this water is, if it's just the crush of mankind and the earth is soaking it up, in the sense that people just are pouring in and they bring with them the world-like philosophy, and this could just sweep away with the flood of humanity the truth of the gospel, and that the earth swallows up those people, they disperse out, or if it just simply means that the gospel is spreading and goes across the earth, and as it goes across the earth and it infects people, it swallows up this water, that the fire is more powerful than the water. But what we know is that the earth opens up its mouth, it drinks up the river, which the dragon pours out. And so the dragon is even more enraged at what happens as God's people spread out across the earth. And this is the New Testament missionary effort, right? And as God's people spread out across the earth, it says that the serpent spreads off to make war, or spreads out to make war with the rest of her children. And please do not theologize. In other words, do not make the serpent equivalent to God. You'll notice that God is actually not the primary agent in this battle, because there's really no battle between God and Satan. You'll see that happen at the end. It is like two verses. And, you know, Jesus steps in and the serpent is wrapped up and thrown into the lake of fire. I mean, it's like instantaneous. There's no real battle involved. All the battle is between other entities, and then God steps in as Jesus Christ and just sweeps things up. So just know that this is all the angelic battle. This is all previous to that. And the dragon is going to make war with the rest of her children. This involves you and I, because we are the ones that are there keeping the commandments of God, holding to the testimony of Jesus. And this is the tribulation period. And he now, right now, right here today, pours out water to wash away the Spirit of God in your life. He is trying to extinguish you. And he is wise and he is ancient. But this is his nature. Have you ever wondered, if Satan already knows that he's going to lose, why doesn't he just give up? Why doesn't he just kind of go, you know, this is stupid. I'm ruining all kinds of people and I'm just ticked myself. Why don't I just give up? The same question, it would be like coming to me and saying, Chris, why aren't you Asian? Why aren't you black? You should be black. Could you do something about that? No, I can't. I am characteristically pasty white. All right? That's what I look like. You guys know that when I work out, I do tan more. But reality is, I am characteristically pasty white. There's nothing I can do about that. If you are Asian, you can't be black, white, or any other ethnicity that is revealed in your skin tone. It's a characteristic about me. One of Satan's characteristics is what? He's an accuser, he's a destroyer, and he is out to get God's people. There is nothing that is more natural for him than that. in the same way that you have an ethnicity and a skin color that goes along with that kind of ethnicity. It's the same way. This is his nature. And his nature is to kill you. His nature is to destroy you. His nature is to use all of the thousands and thousands of years of his experience to ruin you. But he is not like God. God can be in all places at all times. Satan can be in one place at one time. Satan is smart, but God is eternally wise. Satan can look like he creates havoc and crazy, and we are awed by the depths of sin in this world. But God does what Satan cannot. And he can take that which is inky black wickedness and he can redeem it and change it. He can do it to you. He can do it to me. And he can do it for this world. And you can question God's methods all you want. God's response back to you is create anything. Go ahead. Create something. Create anything if you would like. Oh, you can't? Then shut up. I just summarized the whole book of Job for you. We live according to the blood of Jesus. It's Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. Give me more of Jesus. No matter what I face, no matter what gets dealt my way, I'm going to live according to the power, according to the testimony, according to the life of the Lamb. The worship team is going to come up and help us respond to the theme of Revelation this morning right now. As they do, please be prayerful. Please be responsive. Please seek the Lord for where the cross of Jesus Christ is intersecting with your soul. Let's stand. Let's worship Him. And let's allow verse 11 to press deeply into our response. Let's allow it to press deeply into our lives. Amen.